Praise the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful truth's just been sung. Sam, Pam, everybody's had a part in it's been good, the choir, everything. Thank you for the worship we've been able to be a part of, and I appreciate you leading us in that way, and thank you so much. Enjoyed being at the camp. Davey and I both of us just hate leaving. Y'all, the best is yet to come. Y'all got a good preacher following me. I mean, I can't even hold a candle to him. You're going to enjoy Brian Powell, and he'll fit right in, and I believe you're going to have some great end to this week. I really do. I believe God's going to move in your midst, and you're going to have a good concluding days in this camp. And so I trust that that'll be just that way. Again, thank you for all the fellowship and the joy and the love and the putting up with us, and we thank you for that. And enjoyed all the teaching hour, Ed, and each day, and the time at 1:30, and I'm sure over in the cafeteria they're having a good time too. And so, again, thank you so much for letting us be a part of this camp meeting. And yes, sir, you'll need that word. That's good right there. And but again, we're going to be continuing to pray for you. Ever since Ed booked me, called me, talked to me about coming, you've been on a daily part of our prayer life here at the camp meeting, and we will continue to pray for you daily. And we would appreciate with all of our heart your prayers for us. I believe if we had time tonight, I could prove to you through the scripture that if I'm praying for you, I'll be a part of what God's doing with you here. And if you'll pray for us wherever we might be, you'll be a part of whatever God might use us to do and wherever we might be. And so we would really appreciate your prayers as we go. Take your Bible tonight and turn with me to the book of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at one verse. And while you're finding that, I'm going to make a statement tonight, and I don't want to make it in any kind of, what you would say, bragging or something, but I will promise you tonight, I believe with all my heart what I'm about to say, that the message I'm going to preach to tonight, if you're a Christian and live in America, you will not hear a more important message. Now, if you're lost, then, you need Jesus. But if you're saved, you're born again, you're a child of God, you live here in America, this is your home, you will not hear a more important message than you're going to hear for you as a Christian living in America. And so I trust that the Holy Spirit will bring that to bear upon your heart and your mind, and you would open your heart and allow God to speak to you tonight, because he has something to say to each of us, including my wife on the front row. Say amen, honey. Amen. All right. Each of us, he has something to say. Stand on your feet. Luke chapter 5, I want you to keep your Bible open. We're only going to read one verse here, and then we'll be looking back into the passage and a few surrounding verses a little later in the message. Luke chapter 5, we're looking at just verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Again, rereading 5 and 16. And he, Jesus, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Tonight we're going to look at three words in that particular verse there. We're going to look at wilderness, prayed, and withdrew. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us tonight to hear this message, O Lord. I believe you've divinely appointed it up for us tonight, and it's for us here where we are, and I pray, O God, that your Spirit would personalize it to us. Only you can do that, Lord. We're from different walks, different places. Each of us in this place, have a different level or different maturity in you, and so, Lord, I pray you'd bring it right down to each of us. That's an impossible task for me, Lord, but you can do it. And we trust you to do it. Father, I pray against any hindrance would hinder that to be bound in Jesus' name. And we believe, oh God, you have something to say. Now give us ears to hear, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Start off first with wilderness. I don't know what you think about when you think about wilderness. A wilderness is a barren place. It's a dry place. It's a hot place most of the time. It is a place with very little growth, very little life exists in the wilderness. It's a lonely place. It's a place of solitude. It's an avoided place.
The wilderness, we avoid the wilderness. We build our cities and homes and places around oases where there's water, where there's grass, where there's where crops can be grown and so on and so forth, conducive for that, so life can be taking place there or much more easier in a setting where there's water and grass and all. And we avoid the wilderness because it makes life hard. It's difficult. It hardly can exist out in the climate and the territory. And so we avoid the wilderness. But I must tell you today, wilderness is a major theme of the Bible. In fact, sometimes it's termed desert, other times it'll be mountain, but it's generally called a wilderness or a desert. And listen to me very carefully, it is God's directed will for your life and my life to lead us into the wilderness. Now, I'm going to start right here by saying we don't like that very much because we know if it's God's directed will to lead me into the wilderness, immediately we recognize that's pain, that's difficulty, that's hard, and Joel Osteen won't preach this. But that doesn't mean it isn't in the Bible. So I can tell y'all so excited about this, I better jump right on into you and show you where it's in the Bible so y'all don't just believe it's some country preacher spouting off some words. God's directed will for our life is to lead us into places that are hard and they're difficulty, and he uses those things, and he's going to direct you there. And if you're not ready for it and you're not looking for it and you think God's always going to take you down the primrose path of easy and nice, you're going to miss him when he's taking you into the wilderness. You're going to think it's the devil. And God will direct you into the wilderness. Let's go into the Old Testament first. God comes and gets the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, most of you have read that story in the Bible. If you hadn't, you've seen it, the Ten Commandments or whatnot. God's going to get his chosen people out of Egypt. And the Bible tells us this about that. He says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, but it's not to get you out of Egypt. He says, I've brought you out to take you in. In other words, my goal is not just to get you out of Egypt, it's to get you into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So God comes with the plagues, and you remember the plagues, and there's 10 plagues on Egypt, and he protects Israel through most of those plagues. Notice I said most of them. If you thought it was all of them, you need to read closer in the Bible. Everybody grin at the preacher. He doesn't protect them in all of them. That's why I get trouble with this pre-trib rapture folk. Oh, y'all want to go out before the trouble starts. You want to run, jump, run. You want to go. You want to get out of here before the trouble starts. You can't show me that in the Bible. It ain't in there. And so the idea that you think it is, I know some of you out there do, because Grandpa told you it was, and some other old preacher you heard told you it was, but you can't point to it in the Bible anywhere and prove it. And when you begin to look at these things, we're American people, and we begin to look at the Bible through American lens, and we're used to comfort, and we're used to ease, and we're used to having it nice, and so we start grabbing us a bunch of theology and trying to make us stuff so it'll be comfortable and easy. Let me tell you something. It ain't going to be easy when these last days come falling in. There's going to be some trouble and pain. But anyhow, I got to get off those plagues. He sends the plagues, brings them through the Red Sea after the death of the firstborn, and he begins to lead the children of Israel. Now watch this. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, he's heading them to the promised land. And now watch this. All of a sudden, in the middle of that, all they got to do is follow the cloud, follow the fire. And that's all they have to do. That's God. All of a sudden, he says, God took not the people the way of the Philistines, although that was nearer. God led the people about into the wilderness. What? Now, wait a minute. God said, I brought you out to take you in, but God didn't take them the short route, the way of the Philistines, although it was nearer. God led the people about into the wilderness. How did he lead them? Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He didn't take them the short route. You know, we always want to go the short route. We have what I call zapology. We want God to just zap us a good one. We're always looking for a zap. Most people come to the altar in churches today for a zap. They ain't willing to walk. They want to be zapped. They're not willing to walk in the faith. They just want to come down and get a quick fix and go. They want God to bring his big clicker over them and push it over them and click on them, and they go out different. God wants you to commit by faith and go walk in it, and you'll be different. I'm preaching a whole lot better than y'all letting on out there now, I can tell you. See, we use it like a magic wand, abracadabra. I've been to the altar. Bless God. It's over. No, it ain't. I tell you what, you come to the altar and it just begun. Well, he leads them, cloud by terror. He doesn't take them the short route. While I'm on that, the little lady down at the homeless shelter, Miss Molly Brogdon, now she's went to heaven, but she had a lot of homespun, down-to-earth little wisdom. And she shared a lot of that with me, and I remember one time she was giving me a little of this homespun wisdom. This ain't Bible, but I'm going to tell you, I have found out the Bible to back it up. And here's what she told me. She says, son, if you're ever facing two roads and you don't know which one to go down, and you've prayed and prayed and prayed and you still don't know which one of those two roads to go down. Now, let me tell you something. God ain't always going to tell you. Some of y'all keep waiting for God to ride in the sky. He keeps waiting for you to walk. He's not always going to tell you. He hopes that you're mature enough to know him well enough and to understand him well enough that you'll make your decision based on what you know of him. He's looking you to walk by faith. Same way you raise children. You hope to teach them enough and get them to know you and know your ways enough to know when it comes down to decisions, you're not going to be always there with them to tell them what to do, and you hope they'll know you well enough to make the right decision. And there are times when you're trying to get God to answer, and he's trying to get you to walk in what you know of him and know of his ways. And so there are times he's not going to always tell you which road to go down. And so she tells me, she says, when you get there and there's these two roads and you don't know which one to go down, she says, whatever you do, son, go down the harder road. Don't you go down that easy road. And I said, well, how come? She said, well, if you go down that easy road and find out you went down the wrong road, it'll be doubly tough to go down that hard road. But if you go down that hard road and find out it was the easy road, it'll be a piece of cake to go over there. Let me tell you something, I found that to be true with God. He's most of the time in the hard way. You really want to find him? He's in the hard way. He's in the difficult thing. We're always looking for him in the easy. He's in the tough. He's in the hard. He's in the difficult place. He's in the wilderness of life. He led them cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, out into the wilderness. And guess what happens? 3 days out into the wilderness, they run out of food. They've got nothing to eat. How many of you know that's trouble? We don't know hardly anything about having nothing to eat. It's probably hardly anybody in this room. Maybe a few older people. Is there any Hoover Day people left? I don't even know if they left anymore. But there's only a few people. Just a few people in America know anything about, especially in a camp meeting like this, know anything about being hungry. We got so much food, it just runs over. We got it everywhere. So we don't know much about that, but God led them out to a place where they were out of food. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. They're following God. Where did he lead them? Wilderness, to a place, a hard place with no food. Well, they get to whining and complaining. They forgot about how he had helped them in Egypt and how he protected them through most of the plague. They forgot about the Red Sea parting and how he'd led them through there and then drowned Pharaoh's army trying to follow. They didn't think about that cloud that was just leading them and the fire. All they could think about was themselves and the pain that they were in the temporal realm. And they began to complain at Moses and say, man, what did you do? Bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us? It was hard. It was difficulty. A lot of Christians are like that. They start off with God. They meet with God. And the minute it begins to be hard to follow God, they back up. They back up. They don't go on. It gets hard. It gets difficult. And they back up. Children of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. And God said, no. He said, well, and he rained bread down from heaven. They called it manna. And all they had to do was go out and pick it up out in the middle of the wilderness. You know what he does? He leads them 3 more days out into the wilderness. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Guess what? They run out of water. How many of you know that's trouble? You ain't got nothing to drink. Now they begin to whine again. They begin to say, hey, why'd you bring us out here? Wasn't enough graves in Egypt to bury us all that you've brought us out to kill us all by death out here and bury us out here in the wilderness? And they get ready to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. And God shows up and said, don't do that. Let me show you this rock. And he took him over to a rock, said, hit the rock, Moses. He hit the rock and water come gushing out of that rock. I used to think that was a bubbling spring. But he had to water 2.5 million people. And all their sheep and oxen and donkeys and camels and all of that. Man, that looked like Niagara Falls when that rock busts loose out there in the wilderness. But the point, what is it? He's leading them into the wilderness. It's his directed will for them. Well, what's God doing with them in the wilderness? There's a lot of things God uses the wilderness for. But in this particular case, he's testing their faith. And I got to say something to you, and this comes across difficult for some Christians, and if this is difficult for you, I'm sorry, but you keep seeking the Lord, you'll find out it's so. God always tests your faith. Your faith will never go untested. It has to be proved whether it's authentic or not. He will always prove it. So when you come to the altar, for instance, and you make some kind of commitment to God, whether it's here or there, and you get serious with God and you make a commitment with him, let me tell you what's going to happen. He's going to test you to see if it's so. Better be ready for it. Well, let me give you a few examples. Some of you have brought down a troubled child or a spouse or somebody in your family, and you've brought them to God, and you've done it many times, and you lay them down on the altar, and you say, God, I give them to you. I'm at my wit's end with this, and this situation, and this circumstance, and this child, or this marriage, or whatever, and you lay the child down, or the parent down, or the spouse down, or whatever it is you do, and you go away, and I'll guarantee you it gets worse, not better. Why? Because God's testing you to see if you're going to get back involved again or if you're going to really trust him and believe it. I'll tell you what, some of y'all don't tithe. Some of y'all think that's Old Testament stuff. That's because you don't know the new. If you knew the new, you'd know it existed prior to the law. You'd find out that this come from Melchizedek and Abraham, and it supersedes that, and tithing is an eternal type thing, a principle that's poured out through the Word of God. So some of you don't tithe. But if you'll start tithing, I can promise you, you can get God into your finances. But you'll be tested with that, I can promise you. Some years ago, our son started tithing. Got saved, wasn't long, he heard about that, and he's doing good financially, and he started tithing. And I hadn't known he'd made that kind of commitment, but he called up about 3 weeks or a month or so after he'd been tithing. He started telling me how he started tithing. I just said, well, bless God. And he then began to tell me how everything in his business was falling apart. And when he finished, I said, whoo, I shouted, said, hallelujah, hallelujah. He said, what? I said, just keep on, son. He's going to bless you. All you got to do is keep on. He's just testing to see if you really believe him. How many of you know God's bigger than any financial problem you got? And when you go to showing him and putting faith in him, I don't know when you're going to pass the plate again, but it'll be a big offering. Yeah, we can. Some of y'all holding back, but let me tell you something. When you begin to trust God and show him, I can tell you he's going to test you to see, and it's going to get worse. But if you keep on, bless God, your faith is proved authentic. You know, he tests our faith. We don't like tests much. I hated them in high school. Don't y'all listen to this. Stop your ears. You know why I hated tests in high school? Because it's going to prove I hadn't studied. It was going to show me up that I was ill prepared, that I didn't have the goods. And so I hated tests in high school. Now, there might have been a few times that I had studied and I had to, and I knew it, and I didn't mind you giving me a test. In fact, go on, bring it on, I got it. In fact, I'd want you to bring it. But we generally hate tests. But God, speaking of tests, it's funny to me. We got saved in Georgia, and we go to Bible college in North Carolina. And when we get up there, now mind you, we got kids in college same time I'm entering college. That's how this is. And so we get there, and we find out after about 3 years that we're going to have North Carolina driver's license. And North Carolina wouldn't just take Georgia's license without you having a test. So I'm thinking, test? My birthday's September. Hers is Debbie's December. And so I said, Debbie, I've got to have my license renewed here in a few weeks. I said, I believe I'm going to go get me one of them books and study. She said, you're going to study for a driver's test? We've been driving 30 years. What do you mean study? I said, well, things have changed. She said, well, I ain't studying. I said, well, I'm going to go study. So I went and got the book. Man, I'm glad I did because, I mean, there was all kinds of stuff. They quit putting words on signs. You know, you just had to tell by the shape of them. I don't know why that makes any sense. Words work good. I don't know why we had to work with shapes. But anyhow, you had to deal with shapes. And then they had a lot of tests on insurance. Now, when I got my license, I don't think you had to have insurance. So on the driver's test, there weren't any questions about insurance. You know, you didn't have any of that. And all they did then, and the way they gave you the test, they just give you a notebook piece of paper, or, you know, mimeograph piece of paper that's copied, and a number two pencil, okay? And you just sat at a desk, and you marked them off, and then they checked you. Well, now they had computers. And so when you went to the DMV, you know, everybody's there trying to get everything fixed, you know, and the four computers for the test are out in the center of the aisle. And you just punch it in. Well, if you miss one, the thing lights up and makes a racket. So if you missed a question, it flashed and went bonk, like that. So everybody in the place knew if you missed, you know, kind of thing. Well, you couldn't miss but five. And I had three questions left and had missed four. And I could feel everybody in the place holding their breath as I punched, you know. And finally, I punched the last one, and you could hear him almost clapping in the place. I made it. I got my license. Well, I went outside with that book. I give it to Debbie. I said, you got to study. That's the hardest test I ever took in my life. She said, I ain't studying for that thing. I said, Debbie, you better study. That's 3 months, you know. So we get close to hers, and I said, hey, have you studied that test yet? She said, I ain't studying that book. I said, Debbie, I'm telling you now, it's a hard test. I said, and you better study. She said, I'm not studying. We come up night four. I said, you're not going to study that. She said, I'm not studying. I don't need to study that book, Kenny. I've been driving all these years. I said, all right. I took her the next morning. She went in. She wasn't gone 5 minutes. Got her five bonks and come out there failing that test. Said, where's that book? I said, right here. And you got to get your license. Well, she studied that night, took her back the next day, passed it, and got her license. All right. But anyhow, we don't like tests much. But God will always test your faith. And you better be ready for it. He's testing your faith. So when you make a commitment to God, get ready. He takes you to the wilderness to test your faith. You say, well, preacher, that's Old Testament. God's directed will is for me is to the wilderness. Come over to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3 ends with this scene. Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan, the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, and the voice of the Father saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Very next verse. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested, if you will, of the devil. Now here God takes his chosen people, not the short route, but out into the wilderness, directs them out into the wilderness. He comes to his perfect Son of God, who he says, in whom I am well pleased. And the very first thing after baptism is he leads him out into the wilderness. Do not think it's going to be one way for God's chosen people and one way for God's perfect Son and another way for you and me. God's directed will for our lives is into the wilderness. And I can tell you that the Israelites failed miserably in the wilderness, but praise God, Jesus went out of the wilderness and conquered the test, was proved authentic, and the Bible said he came out of his test in the power of the Spirit. There's other reasons that God uses the wilderness. He never uses anybody until he first prepares them in the wilderness. All you got to go and look, you start with Moses. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert tending sheep before he was prepared and ready to be the shepherd of the sheep of Israel and lead them out of bondage. You get John the Baptist, had a 30-year experience in the wilderness for a six-month ministry, public ministry, of which Jesus said there's none greater than John the Baptist born a woman. Paul would spend 3 years in the Arabian desert being prepared and ready before he went into ministry. God will use the wildernesses of life and those places to prepare you for work and ministry. And there are other reasons he uses the wilderness, but it is his directed will for our lives. And it's hard, it's difficult. It's a lonely place. Second word in this passage, he, Jesus, withdrew himself into the wilderness, watch this, and prayed. Talk about prayer just for a minute more. I talked a little bit about it last night. Prayer is the love of my life. I love prayer. I spend a tremendous amount of time every day in prayer. I love to pray. I said a couple of statements. The most important activity of a Christian's life is to pray. There's no more important activity in a Christian's life than to be a person of prayer. You're saved with a prayer, sanctified with a prayer. Every connection you're going to have with God is by faith through prayer. Prayer is the means you will not grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the growth of your prayer life. So if you're in this room and you call yourself a Christian, the most important activity that you can be engaged in is prayer. And one of the greatest deceptions that the enemy has in the church today is to get them involved in all kinds of things other than that. If the most important activity in the Christian's life is prayer, then the most important activity in the demonic kingdom is to keep people from praying. Question. How's he doing at your house? What's your prayer life like? What do you think of prayer? How are you growing in prayer? I pray a lot, and I've learned a lot about prayer, and the more I learn, the less I realize I know about it. It's such a great mystery. But I do know this, that everywhere in the Bible that God's people pray, God's power follows. And everywhere in church history that God's people begin to pray is when God's power began to fall upon people. And when there's a lack of prayer, there's a lack of the power and presence of God. And it'll be the same, not in a corporate setting, but also in an individual's life. Our spiritual being will not, and our relationship with Jesus Christ cannot grow outside of a prayer life. You say, well, the word's awful important, preacher. Yes, it is, but you'll never understand the word till you're praying through the word. If I could get a hold of your study Bibles, I'd rip them up. I'd like to get every study Bible that's ever been written and just yank it out of every Christian's hand and give them, I'd give them all the King James because it's the hardest. Some of y'all think if y'all could get a Bible written in goo, goo, ga, ga, you'd read it more. You wouldn't. It's not the way the translation's coming out to you. In fact, it would be better for you to have a harder one and you seek God for the answer than running down to the page at the bottom and find out what some guy said about that passage of Scripture and then taking that for what it really means when that fellow that wrote the notes in your study Bible might be wrong. Y'all do know that, don't you? That little markings down at the bottom ain't necessarily right. Come on, somebody wave your hand out there, because some of you really need this if you can't wave your hand back. And what happens is, instead of seeking God for the answer and praying through the word, what they do is run down to some other man's comments about it, take it for so, and go on. When the author of the book lives within you, and longs for you to have a conversation with him about the word. He wants to teach you. He wants to guide you. He wants to speak to you. And as you pray through that word, he begins to come around you and begins to bring it to you. It may not be right then. My goodness, I ask God about stuff all the time. I'm still asking about Gog and Magog. And some, don't worry about it, it's in Ezekiel. I still pray about things. And, you know, there's some times, and how many of you have ever been reading the Bible and you read the passage a bunch of times and all of a sudden one day when you read it, the light comes on. Woo, God shows up and shows you. Well, one time I was reading along there, and I'd been praying. I'd stop and pray and say, God, show me what this is. Teach me. Show me. I want to know what this is. I'm not getting this. Oh, I'm still over there with that unjust steward in Luke 16. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? That God commends the unjust steward. I'm still over there dealing with that. But anyhow, and I'll get to it, and I'd pray and pray and pray. And then one day, I was reading through a passage. It wasn't that. It was another one. And I'm reading through it, and all of a sudden, the light come on, and I stopped, and I got mad at God. I said, God, I've been begging you for years now to show me this. I've been pleading with you to show me this. And now why now? Why not back then? I wanted to know back then, and you just wouldn't show me. Now you've opened my eyes. I see it. And the Lord whispered to me. He said, son, I can't put a roof on a house with no walls. And I knew instantly that I didn't have enough foundation under me to even really see what that truth was until he showed me some other things that he could hang that on. And I can tell you, when you're going through there, nowadays when I stop, I get disturbed about it, I stop and I say, now, Lord, I'm going to read it one more time. If it's for me today, you'll show it to me. If it's not, I'm going to read on to something you do show me. And I give him one more shot. Now you say, you do what? Yeah, but I'm walking with him, and I know I can say that to him. He knows what I mean by it. He's my friend. I'm walking with him. He knows my heart. He knows that I love him. He knows I want to know, and he knows I ain't got time to wait on him if he's not going to tell me now. I just trust him to give it to me later. But the point I'm making is about prayer. Prayer is how you're going to understand the Word of God. God don't want to, God does not, let me say that. I fixed it, Debbie. She worries about my grammar. God does not want to guide your life with preaching, because you'll end up following a preacher. What he wants to do is to confirm to you through preaching what he's already showing you privately. So when you come to church and have spent your time with him throughout the week, and you've been talking to him, you've been in his word, you've been in prayer, and you show up at church, all of a sudden the preacher preaches something and the Holy Spirit whispers to you, that's what I was talking about. And what happens to your faith, it grows and leaps and bounds. It just comes up in you and you grow because it's God showing you. And your personal walk with him grows. So prayer, you're going to have to pray through the word. It's a matter, I have a lot to say about prayer. Last night I mentioned this, and so I'm going to give you just a little disclaimer because I don't want you mad at me when I leave. Some of you are already mad about the rapture. I love you. Anyhow. Yeah, I think I'm right. Yeah. But watch this. I told you, quit asking God for stuff. It's okay. The Bible says let your requests be made known to God. That's okay. But I got to tell you, that is a minor use of prayer. My whole prayer life was consumed with asking God because that's all I ever heard everybody do. When I heard anybody pray, you go to church, all they do is ask God to do stuff. They just want God to fix something, heal something, touch something. They take prayer requests, want God to do something. And so when I start off as a saved person, I just talk to God like that too. Fix this, heal that, do that, touch that. Wasn't finding much in happening. I'll just be honest with you, nothing much happened. You know, we give God credit for stuff I ain't sure God does. I'm just being honest. You know, people go to the doctor. They go through 9 months of all kinds of treatment, all kinds of stuff, all kinds of faith. They come out with a limp on. We say, praise God, he healed them. But that ain't the kind of healing I see in the Bible. Man, it's wham, boom, they're gone and good. We say, praise God, he healed them. I don't know if God heals all them people or not. I know you want to think that. Go ahead and knock yourself out. I'm not sure. But I can tell you, asking God for stuff is way down the list. And what you want to use prayer for is to know God and to be with him and allow him to fill you with himself. It's being alone with him and communion with him and allowing him to fill you with him. That's what's prayer about. And it'll change you if you'll start taking prayer that way. Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This is interesting to me that Jesus was doing so much praying. If you go through and I've just marked a few of them, and I'm just going to read them to you, and this is just through just a few passages. I didn't try to get them all, but this was just something I could just sort of shoot to you to know how much he thought about prayer. Mark 1 says, and rising a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. We have this passage in Luke where he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. In chapter 6, it came to pass in verse 12, in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And Luke chapter 9, and it came to pass as he, Jesus, was alone praying. Luke chapter 11, it starts off, and it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. And then we know of Gethsemane, where he often went to that place, it said, and there he would pray. Jesus' life was marked as a man of prayer. And you and I should be followers of Jesus. And so my life should be a life of prayer. This is not optional things for us. So Jesus, it says, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Let's deal with withdrawal. The word withdrawal, now the King James, some of you got went and different translations, and but it's in context. But what does it mean to withdraw? To withdraw means to retreat from or to pull back from. If you withdraw from something, you pull back from it. You retreat from it. Well, what did he withdraw from to go to the wilderness and pray? Well, the scripture doesn't exactly tell us, but I'm fixing to do something that you can't always do with the scripture. And that is, we don't know if these events come in chronological order or not. There's some events we know are chronologically in order, but there are others events in the Bible that we don't know if these were right behind one another or not. But since the Bible put these two events back to back, I figure it's all right for me. Somebody nod your head out there. It's all right for the preacher, okay? It says he withdrew. Well, what did he withdraw from? Well, let's read the preceding verse and see what it says. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. But so much more there went a fame abroad of him, and great multitude came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Wait a minute, now what? Great fame, people came wanting to hear him preach and wanting to be healed, and he went out into the wilderness to pray. He withdrew himself from all of that and went out in the wilderness to pray. That would be like tomorrow when Brian Powell gets here. I call him General, by the way. He's just a district superintendent, but he'll be a general one day if Jesus doesn't come back. So when y'all see him, don't call him Dr. Powell. Say, Brother Greenway said called you General Powell. He'll know what I mean. I've prophesied over him. But anyhow, he gets here tomorrow night, and all of Circleville comes out here to hear. And when they get here, he hightails it to the woods to pray. They're all waiting here. Well, that's the scene that's being portrayed here, that everybody was wanting to hear Jesus preach and they wanted to be healed, and he took off in the wilderness to pray. You say, well, preacher, do you really believe that's what he did? I do. In fact, it's not the only time he left great multitudes and went off to pray. In fact, sometimes he dismissed them so he could go off and pray. Why would Jesus leave all those people there wanting to be healed, wanting to be preached to, and go off into the wilderness to pray? Now listen closely. It's because Jesus was here to have a human experience. He left much of his glory behind and laid it aside in the heavens and came here and inhabited a human body to live here and have a human experience just like us. He was led of the Spirit. He walked by faith. He knew what it is to be tempted. He was tried. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was betrayed. He was broken. I mean, Jesus had a human experience. He walked in flesh just like we are walking in flesh. And he knew if he was ever going to be able to complete the Father's plan and be all that the Father was wanting him to be and do, he was going to have to draw from the Father in order to properly minister and do what the Father wanted him to do. And so when this great multitude came, he knew his need was to rely upon the Father and upon the Spirit, so he withdrew himself and began to pray so he could draw from the Father and then go forth, if you will, and be able to do what God wanted to do. Let me listen to me very carefully. You'll never be the Christian that God wants you to be, whether it's a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a child, a student, a friend, a Christian, until you learn to withdraw and draw from the Father in prayer. Never. It's the source of strength. It's the source of our power. It's the source of the anointing. It's the source of what we need in order to carry out what God wants us to carry out. And we'll have to learn to withdraw. Now, I told you this is the most important message an American Christian will hear, and there's a reason for that. And it's because we got way too much stuff. We've got ourselves occupied with too many things. Our lives are too full. There's not one of us in here that does not go to bed every night with something left undone, something we could have done, a place we could have gone. We've got grandkids, kids. We can go here, do that. We've got the money. We've got the internet. We've got TVs with 9 million channels. We've got all of this stuff. And every day we go to bed with a pile of stuff we could have done. So many opportunities, so many stuff. And watch this. You'll never have a prayer life until you can withdraw from that and go be with Jesus. It's never going to be some warm and rosy feeling that comes over you and just bless God, now I'm going to be a person of prayer and I won't have any trouble going out here and praying, and it'll be just easy for me every day to get up and I'll be able to go pray, and if I can just get God to touch me, that's the way that'll be. That's never going to happen to you. You're going to have to get very intentional, very purposeful. You're going to have to let something go in the natural. You're going to have to put down the novel, let go of Facebook, turn off the computer, let go of the TV. And you're going to have to get yourself, listen to me, in your wilderness. It might be your barn, it might be the closet, it might be the woods, it might be a car, it might be any place you can shut off that stupid phone. Can you cut it off? Can you actually hit the power button and cut it off? The wilderness is any place you go to be isolated to be with Jesus. Where you're going to shut down this world and everything going on in this world, you're going to withdraw from that and let it go and go be with Jesus. That's the wilderness. The reason Jesus went to the wilderness was to let no distraction. Nobody's out there. Nobody's calling. You know why I try to get up between 4 and 4:30 every day? Because there ain't nobody texting. Ain't nobody calling. Everybody else is asleep. Except me and Jesus and a few others. But I will tell you something I've learned. They're picking up these kids for school way too early. You know why? We sold the kids out so mama could work. We got to have a babysitter. So we can have two cars and a bigger house. I'm preaching good now. We sold out to it and the church bought it lock, stock, and barrel. Then what else the church did? Why I'm on this. I love to preach on this. Y'all have me back on this sometime. We break our necks to send our kids to these universities that tack everything we've taught our children. What kind of idiots send their kids to state? What kind of Christians pay and break their neck to send their kids to some kind of university that's going to attack the faith they tried to sow in them all their lives? The reason we have a country like that is the church sold out to sports and everything else to send their kids to these universities that attacked everything, and now we've got a nation that don't know which ends up and where they're headed. Listen, I can't help telling the truth. But if you and I are ever going to be the spiritual people we're supposed to be, we're going to have to withdraw from the temple things that are absolutely crowding our life that we think are so important. And listen, while I'm at this, some of your prayer life, God's sick of you multitasking with him. Some of you have to have a donut and coffee driving down the road breaking your prayer life. I pray all the time driving down the road. But I can tell you this, it's nothing like being alone. Nothing going on, just me and Jesus. And unlike that, it's a whole lot different riding down the road. I can do that. I do that. But isn't it unlikely? I got cars to look out for, all kinds of stuff looking at, Debbie chirping at me, everything else going on. And I can tell you there's no way I can focus like I can when I'm all by myself and it's just me and Jesus. And you have to learn to withdraw from something, sleep, this, that, or the other. You have to pull back from it. And we've got so much going on that I'm not sure we'll do it. I'm going to quit with a story. It's a passage of Scripture, and it sort of sums up my 3 days with you, really. It's a story, an event took place, passage in the Old Testament. And I'm going to give a couple of disclaimers before I do. When I was a young kid, going to Indian Springs camp meeting and other camp meetings, I'd hear these old-timey preachers. I call them old-timey. They's probably young bucks then, but anyhow. They seemed old to me. I seem old to y'all, I know, but I ain't. But anyhow, all right, now, back to the subject. They preach this passage. And I can remember everybody in the tabernacle, everybody around would be just like this, including me. And I can remember getting under horrible conviction about it. But somehow I must have heard several different preachers take a turn at that passage. Well, it would be years I'd finally get saved. I mean, 20 years or so, you know, I'd get saved. And then God called me to preach, and I remembered that passage. I didn't even know where it was in the Bible at that time. And so I started digging in there and found the passage of Scripture. And when I read it, it's about parts of about 3 chapters. And when I read it, I thought, that ain't the story them preachers was telling. In fact, I said, they're lying. That ain't in here. And so I just shut the Bible, got mad. Well, as the years went by, I'd read that passage. And you know, after a number of years of reading it, I found everything those preachers were saying in there. I just wasn't mature enough yet to see it. So tonight, if you go read that passage tonight or tomorrow after I say it tonight and you don't see it all, keep reading. It's all in there. The story, the passage, is about Hosea and Gomer. And it's a passage to where God is wanting to show his love to the nation of Israel, even though they're living in idolatry. It's been talked about wonderfully this week. And God comes to Hosea the prophet and tells him, I want you to go marry Gomer the harlot, the prostitute. Now, the Bible doesn't say Hosea was overjoyed about the matter, but it does say he goes down there and marries her and brings her back to be his wife. Now, here's a couple of things you want to know. The law had forbidden the prophet, the priest of God, to even marry a divorced woman, much less a prostitute, a harlot. And so he brings her back, and I can imagine his family. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about this, but I imagine people are just people. I can imagine his family telling him he'd lost his mind. Are you off your marbles? I mean, have you lost your mind? She's a prostitute. She's been sleeping with every man in town down there on the corner, and now you're going to make her your wife? And when he said, God told me, they said, that's the end of you, dude. No, God didn't tell you to do nothing like that. They probably didn't say dude, but you get the idea. People just people. But anyhow, God blesses their marriage, blesses their union. Within over a period of time, she has 3 children. God even names the children for them. The marriage gets blessed by God. And then for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us why. It hints at why, but it doesn't tell us exactly why. Gomer decides to leave Hosea and go back to her harlotry, down to prostituting herself. Now, I can imagine when she does that, here comes a family again. See, we told you God did. Look at that. You're the laughing stock of town, probably wrecked his ministry. You know, here he has went against the law of God over here, and he's went down here and married this prostitute, and now she's left him with 3 children. He's the laughing stock of town, and he's been shamed and disgraced, and she's back prostituting herself across the town. Sad picture. But on the other side of towns, things ain't working out like Gomer must have thought. Because she ends up in something like a brothel with a pimp who's really her owner. She can't say who with and for how much now. He tells her who with and for how much. Maybe it's aging's come on her and she couldn't demand the price and fell on hard times. Maybe it's the rigors of what having three children would do to a body and she can't command the price she used to command. But for some reason, she ends up enslaved to a pimp and she can't run away from him. You know why she can't run away from him? Because he can have her put to death. It's interesting. So could a husband in that day have a wife put to death for that, but she knew Hosea wouldn't do it. What a pitiful scene. Spurned prophet of God, three children, ministry wrecked, shamed all over town, and there's Gomer over here, slave to a pimp every night, telling her who with, who she'll sleep with, and for how much. And in the midst of this scene comes God again. And he tells Hosea, now, I want you to go down there and buy her back. And so Hosea gets together 15 pieces of silver and some crops that equal another 15 pieces of silver or 30 pieces of silver. And you might remember that's what your Lord was sold for. And he takes the silver down there and pays off the pimp and brings Gomer back to his house. And God in that's trying to show how much he loves us even in sin. And I can tell you it gets very difficult for people from an Arminian persuasion to be able to listen to that kind of stuff. But my Bible says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then come some of the strangest words in Scripture. You can read about it in Hosea 2, and God's talking about what he wants to do with Israel. I want you to see it tonight through the eyes and the picture of it being with Hosea and Gomer. He tells Hosea this, listen, now Hosea, I want you to woo her. He says the word in the King James is allure her. I want you to win her. What kind of strange stuff is that? I mean, I can imagine Hosea throwing up a little fit here. Now, the Bible doesn't say through a fit, but I can imagine a man throwing a little fit here. Said, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. She's the one done me wrong. I went down there and got her out of that prostitute, brought her back out. I treated her good, took care of her. I've watched after her. Then she shamed me, went down there. I went and bought her back. And now you want me to do what? You want me to woo her? You want me to win her? She ought to be the one doing the winning. Remember, God's wanting to show his love. I'm telling you, I'm thankful when Jesus came and found me and all my sin and he saved me. I'm going to tell you what he didn't do. He didn't start beating me up for what I'd done. He set forth trying to win my heart and trying to woo me. And then he says, I want you to speak comfortably to her. In other words, I want you to talk sweet to her. You know what else he tells her? I want you to take her to the wilderness and win her heart. I want you to take her out to a place where there's no distraction. There's nobody else out there. There's just you and her, and it's intimate. And I want you to sit there, and I want you to talk to her, and I want you to talk sweet to her, and I want you to woo her heart. Do you know where God is in your life? He's in your barn. He's in your closet. He's in that place that you shut down the world and shut down everything else, and you go there to talk to him and him alone. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to win your heart. See, it's in prayer where you learn to hear with spiritual ears. You'll never learn to hear with spiritual ears until you cultivate that in prayer. You're never going to be able to have a sensitivity to see in the spirit, not in the natural realm, until you cultivate that in prayer. Man, I'm going to take a little moment or two extra here because y'all listening or something. How many of y'all know when y'all came into the world you didn't know it? This ain't a hard question. I mean, how long you think it is you're in the world before you know you're in the world? 3, 4, 5? One day you wake up, oh, I'm here. You know, you just realize. But, you know, you're learning a heap of stuff. You learn a lot of stuff before you know you're here. You think about how much babies learn. What do they learn first? If they cry, we fix it. Is that not right? They cry if they're hungry. I mean, we have to guess. We don't know what it is most of the time. Maybe you know what it is. Maybe, you know, first thing you do is you check them diapers front and back. And then you rattle and you jump them and you do that. Oh, they need something to eat. You get a bottle, you breastfeed, whatever it is you do, and you go on. And so babies learn to cry to get us to act. Some people go through life with that. There are people in the church. I've never seen a church. Churches absolutely listen to the whiners. And we run and fix them. I've never pastored. And you will understand after this statement why I'll probably never pastor. But if I was in a church and I was the pastor, now pastors, please, don't try this. But if I was the pastor and they told me the music was too loud, I'd hug her. Honey, we're going to turn it up today because half of the people in here like it loud. And you ain't the only one in here. And we're going to turn it up. Turn it up, I'd holler at. If they told me it was too hot in here, I'd say, cut off the air. So-and-so over there's got her sweater on, honey. Don't you care about her? She's shivering over there. We can't run this whole place for you. I tell people this all the time. If I ever started pastoring in 30 days, there'd be nobody left but Debbie, and she'd have to stay, you know, kind of thing. But yeah. But babies, they learn all this stuff. Pediatrician says babies learn first by what they put in their mouth. You ever seen a baby? They just put everything in their feet, toes, everything goes up in their mouth. And they begin to learn from that. They begin to learn to communicate with the senses, all right? And then eventually what they see, what they hear, taste, touch, all that, the senses. That's how we learn to communicate. Now watch. When you get saved, that ain't going to help you any. Because you're born again in the Spirit. You're a baby in the Spirit. God is not flesh and blood. They that come to Him must have come to Him in spirit and truth. He doesn't communicate with flesh, but He communicates with the Spirit. And prayer is the means by which you learn to communicate in your spirit. It's not about asking God to do a bunch of stuff. It's about to getting to know Him, getting His mind, getting His attitude, getting His spirit, getting to be able to hear His voice. I quit with this. Have you ever heard this phrase? It's in the Bible. God speaks in a small voice. God speaks in a still, small voice. It's only one time in Scripture. Many of you know where that is. It's in 1 Kings. It's in a passage of Scripture to where Elijah, the prophet, is on the run from Jezebel. And he ends up in the backside of the desert, in the wilderness. And an earthquake and a fire and a great wind come by, but God's in none of that. But God's in a still, small voice. And where was he? Out where there's no racket. He's out where there's no noise, where there's no distraction. He has shut down this world. He's in a cave. He's out in the wilderness where all of the natural shut down, and he hears that still, small voice of God. God is not going to speak above the racket and noise of your life. It is in the quietness where you steal away and shut down the world to where you begin to hear God whisper and begin to call and begin to woo. And you begin to develop an ear to hear Him and where you get to know Him. But here's the trick. Will you withdraw? Will you pull away from this life and shut down this life in order that you might know Him and pursue Him? Stand on your feet. We're going to give you an opportunity to pray. I have no particular altar call for you. I do not. I'm sure Brian loves them. And so he will have give you plenty, but I do want to give you an opportunity to pray. And there may be some things on your heart that God's dealing with you about, some kind of commitment you want to make to God. I'll have to leave that up to you and the Holy Spirit. But if in your heart God's calling you and he's wooing you, he's speaking to you about something, it'd be a good time to come and talk to him about it. It'd be a wonderful opportunity for you right now, while it's fresh on your heart, fresh on your mind, you just slip out, come down here and say, God, I hear you. I want to pray. We're going to lead us in a worship song, and you'll have an opportunity to pray if you'd like. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to realize you're in that place waiting on us, and you're longing for us to come. Lord, give us grace to withdraw from these temporal things and seek those spiritual things, to seek you, seek your heart, your mind, to hear your voice, to get your perspective, that we can know you, Lord. Father, tonight in this tabernacle, young and old, some may like to come here and pray. It's a place set aside, Lord, for prayer. We realize you're our altar. You've already finished all that work for us. But this is a place your church has said this is a sacred place of prayer. So tonight, Lord, if some could use this place and it would help them in their walk with you, would you give them grace to come here and pray? In Jesus' name, amen. So grateful for your love. Father, I'm so grateful for the intimacy that we can have with you. That you've made a way through your precious blood to wash away sin that prevents us from communion with you, and that, Lord, that we have access. Oh, the wonderful access. We can come. Never be turned down. Always in a waiting ear and a heart. Oh, God, help us to know your heart. Be able to listen to you, Lord, whisper to us. Father, help us to know you're in that place that we shut down everything to be with you. Father, I pray in this tabernacle tonight, those that have heard your call, heard your voice, and Lord, I pray that we would all recognize the opportunity that awaits us continually as we shut down from the natural realm and from this life in order to commune with you in your spirit and to worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, I pray that lives be changed from commitments that are made tonight and in the rest of this camp. That commitments will be made, that lives and families be changed, I pray, in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for these that have come tonight. Pray you bless them, especially as they've made steps of faith. And I pray you give them grace to walk in it. Help us to realize that our commitments will be tested, but we can prove authentic, and we can prove our trust in you and our faith in you by saying we're going on, and we're going to do it, and we're going to finish. Give us grace to do it. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is a little different, but I'm going to leave you tonight with a joke. Now, it's not a very... I mean, it's clean enough. It's not that funny, but anyhow, it's a joke nonetheless. But it has a point to it. This couple, they've been married a number of years, about... 40, 50 years, but they didn't have a church, they weren't Christians, and they're about to get a divorce, they had children, grandchildren, and they decided before they would get a divorce, they'd go see a psychiatrist. Last ditch effort, they'd go see a psychiatrist. So they went to the psychiatrist, been married 40 years, they get there, you know how the psychiatrist filled out the paperwork, psychiatrist sitting on this side of the desk or chair, whatever, they're over there, and they talk, 45 minutes, talk, husband, wife, talk, he doesn't say a word. Finally, the psychiatrist gets up after 45 minutes, them talking, walks over to where that wife is, leans over,
and lays one of the longest, wet, sloppy kisses right on that wife's mouth you've ever seen. Stood up, looked at that husband, says, that's what she needs every week. The old boy thought about it a minute, got up and said, all right, doc, I'll have her here every Thursday at 4. I told you it wasn't that funny, but... But the boy just missed it, didn't he? It went right over his head. He just didn't get it. Question tonight, did you get it? Did you hear it tonight, or did this fly right by you? God's in your closet. He's in the barn. He's in the woods. He's in any place you go to shut down this world to be with Him, and He wants to win your heart. Did you hear Him? Don't let it go by you. Act on what you hear. Enjoyed being with you. Looking forward to being with you in a couple of years. You keep us prayed for. We'll be praying for you. God bless you. You're dismissed.